Again, I would thank Mr. Mercer for his words of welcome. It is a joy to return to the building here to bring God's word another time. My apologies for being late. It wasn't because of the driver. He did his best, but the traffic in Belfast was absolutely horrendous. We thought we left in good time, leaving at 6:15, so it took us nearly 2 hours to get here tonight, and that would not normally be the case, but the traffic was really bad, and we're sitting there in Belfast nearly at 7:10, wondering we're ever going to get here this evening. But anyhow, the Lord knows and the Lord helped us, and here we are safe and sound. It's good to see you all here tonight on a Monday night, as Mr. Mercer has said, and we trust God will bless us richly as we turn to his word and speak to our hearts and come among us tonight in a very definite way as we turn to his truth. We're turning now to the book of Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read together the passage beginning right back at verse 13. Acts chapter 16 and the verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when our master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. And let us bow together, please, and we will come to the Lord in a word of prayer, looking to him to bless us and to meet with us tonight as we have the word before us and we are in his presence. We need the Lord to breathe on us and to come down among us with power and visit our hearts. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, once again we draw near to thee. We come to the throne of heavenly grace. We wait in thy presence in Jesus' name. We thank thee for the great and the marvellous privilege of gathering together in this very building. And that once again we are able to meet around the word and consider the Lord's message to our hearts. And gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless us here tonight. Thou wilt meet with us, O God. And thou wilt bring thy word with freshness and power to every soul. Lord, give help from heaven. May there be the breath of eternity over this very meeting. May the Lord himself draw nigh. May he speak to hearts. Lord, we plead with thee to do that which only thou canst do. Lord, while thou hast appointed the preaching of the word and while thou hast promised to bless it, yet we are deeply aware that only the Holy Spirit can apply it to the heart. And we pray that he will do that work. He will move this night. He will visit us this in this meeting. He will come among us in all his sovereign power. Thou hast said that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. O Lord, we pray that even this night the wind of heaven would blow, and sinners would be brought from darkness to light, from deadness to life, from the power of Satan unto God. The mighty miracle of grace would be wrought in their souls. God would save. O Lord, hear and answer prayer, and continue with us, for we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. I want to draw your attention this evening to the latter part of our reading, to this account that we have of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And there's one thing that really stands out about the details of this man's conversion. It is this, that he was saved in answer to prayer. The work of God in Philippi was born in prayer, and it proceeded onwards in the atmosphere and in the power of prayer. It was during a prayer meeting in that city of Philippi that the church was born in the conversion of the woman called Lydia. We began to read back in verse 13, and in those first couple of verses we read of Lydia, we read of what happened when she attended that prayer meeting that was held by the riverside. And isn't it interesting that that is the very same kind of location that we are in even here tonight. A gathering, a worship service by a riverside. It's not in the open air, but at least we are by the riverside. And it was right in that kind of a situation that Lydia was brought to Christ. And it was, as I've noted with you already, it was a prayer meeting in which she was converted and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But having begun in the setting of prayer, the Lord's work in Philippi continued on that basis, as will always be the case. Notice in verse 13 and verse 16 the use of the word prayer. In the original language, the word that's used actually means a place of prayer. And therefore, when in verse 16, for example, it says, as we went to prayer, it could be read, as we went to the place of prayer. And there was therefore a particular place. Maybe the original setting, there by the riverside, or Lydia's own home. We cannot be absolutely sure, but the point is, there was a place to which the Lord's servants continually resorted to meet with God and to call upon his name. And therefore, prayer did play a prominent role in the initiation in the development and in the establishment of the cause of Christ in that great city, the city of Philippi. The pursuit of prayer, however, was not confined to the place of prayer at the riverside, or wherever it might have been, as we already have commented. It also took place in the most unlikely of places, namely deep in the city prison, where Paul and Silas had been incarcerated because of the persecution that was brought against them and vented upon them. Furthermore, this pursuit of prayer was not confined to some set time only, but rather these two men, Paul and Silas, are found praying at midnight. And I would suggest to you that that very fact tells us that praying in the foundation of the work of God here, in its origins and its initiation, the praying of the church was not some dead, dry, formal affair. It was spontaneous, it was fervent, it was mighty, it was prayer that was in the Holy Ghost, it was prayer that was born in heaven and was channeled through the hearts and the lives of men of God like these as they labored before God for that city and for its people, even when they were suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the success of the gospel. These men continue to seek the face of God and to cry out unto the Lord for his blessing. And the Lord heard the prayers of his two imprisoned servants, and he answered those prayers, even in the very night when they were offered, in the dealings that he took with this man whom we commonly know as the Philippian jailer. Indeed, it was not only the jailer who was converted that night, his entire house was saved. You will notice in verse 31, Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And when you go on down these verses to verse 34, you notice what it says there. It says, "He rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And therefore, everyone in that house that evening, I'm not sure exactly what this may mean, whether it was just his own family or maybe others in the household, because in those days, households could have included only a man and his wife and children, but maybe servants or helpers of some kind or other. But all in that house that night, we are told they believed in God and they rejoiced, and therefore they've been brought to Christ. And they've been gloriously saved. And there's no doubt that their conversions took place in answer to the prayers of Paul and Silas. As you think about that, you will notice that these two men, Paul and Silas, were therefore not praying in despair, or they were not praying out of despair, because their praying was accompanied by praise. We're told that back there in those verses where you read of them actually seeking God, verse 25, "At midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." Prayer and praise go together. When there's prayer that is born of God and ignited by the Holy Ghost, it will be accompanied by praise. It will be accompanied, in other words, by expectancy. And that's really the thought here. These men were rejoicing because they were expecting the Lord to answer. And they were expecting the Lord to answer for various reasons. You see, the Lord had sent them to Philippi. You will perhaps know the earlier part of the story of how, when they set out on this second missionary journey, Paul and his company tried to go here and tried to go there, but the Holy Spirit would not allow them. He rather sent them straight to Macedonia and to the city of Philippi. And Paul and Silas know that. They know they are in the right place. And therefore they're expecting God to answer. They have seen some initial blessing in the conversion of Lydia and in the overthrow of the devil's kingdom in the life of that young woman, the soothsayer, the damsel she's called. But now it seems as if the work is in jeopardy, in the sense that these two men are now in prison. They are the leaders of the work. They are God's men.
And yet they are praying and they are rejoicing because they're expecting the Lord to move, for the simple reason that since He sent them there and He gave them some blessing, they know there's more to be gained. And therefore they are expecting the Lord to answer. In fact, there's no doubt that they were expecting the Lord to release them from that prison. Because how will the work of God really go on if these two men are not set free? And they are no doubt before the Lord, and they're pleading with God to intervene, and they're expecting the Lord to intervene and to deliver them from the inner dungeon. But you see, they're also praying for the conversion of souls. And there's no doubt about it when you think of the whole scene. God put these men in prison in order to reach that jailer, in order to reach his household. Everything, therefore, is under God's sovereign control. There's nothing here in this story that should ever be regarded as a tragedy or something that is to be interpreted as a barrier to the ongoing success of the gospel of the work of God. God's in charge. The Holy Spirit is moving. These men are in that inner dungeon because there's a man in charge of that jailhouse whom God has ordained to eternal life. And He's going to save him. So He puts His servants in prison in order to the salvation of this man. And his conversion and the conversion of his family come about because of the praying and the expectancy of the people of God, namely Paul and Silas, and no doubt others whom we may not even know about, who already have been converted in the city of Philippi, because the church there had been born and was already underway. But here we look tonight at this marvellous account of the conversion of this jailer who was brought to Christ in direct answer to the prayers of the people of God and the servants of Jesus Christ. To put it plainly, in these verses, there is presented to us three outstanding features of the conversion of the jailer. And the first of these features is the concern that he displayed. In verse 29, you read these words, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now those two verses are replete with signs of the concern that this man felt within his heart, within his soul. There was haste, there was urgency, there was alarm, there was brokenness, there was a deep sense in this man's entire disposition and demeanor, because he's a man who's deeply concerned and deeply troubled. In every part of his posture and his conduct, there is the evidence of concern. And I say to you right now that it was a spiritual concern. It was a concern about his soul, a concern about the things of God, because his question was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Observe the reality of this concern that we see about this jailer. He's when he acted as is described in verses 29 and 30, and when he spoke as is recorded for us, we must notice that his concern was real, it was genuine. It was not fleeting, it was not momentary, it was not one of those passing emotions that soon disappear, it was not some empty servile fear that had merely gripped his heart because of the graphic happenings of that night, I mean the earthquake and all that accompanied the earthquake. His concern had nothing to do with that, actually. His concern was over his soul and over his spiritual condition. And I want you to think about that with me for a moment or two. You see, when the Holy Ghost comes upon people, He does create concern, and that concern is real. It's not some, as I said, fleeting emotion. It's not some passing feeling. It is a concern that grips the heart and arrests the soul, and it remains and it continues whatever time God may take to deal with that man or that individual until that person is converted. It was a real concern. You see, there's no physical explanation for this man's concern. You should notice that the things which no doubt had alarmed him at the first were not the cause of his alarm now when you come to verses 29 and 30. Because the earthquake has ceased. And even more importantly, all of the prisoners were still in the prison. In verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And you see, it was the supposed escape of the prisoners that had motivated this initial thought in this man's heart of taking his own life. Verse 27, it tells us there he awoke out of his sleep, he saw the doors open, he drew out a sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But the point is that while the doors are open and the chains are off their hands, the prisoners are all there. That, of course, is an interesting thing. You see, if that happened today in our land, there wouldn't be one prisoner in there, would there? But you see, they're all still there. So the earthquake has passed, it's ended, and the prisoners are all there. And that's why I say that this man's concern was not caused, as we see it in verses 29 and 30, his concern was not caused by something physical. The providence of God was at work in a most remarkable way. Think about it carefully and you will see it. Look at verse 26 again. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now here is God at work in a most dramatic way. God creates a situation where all the prisoners could have fled, but then God restrains them and he keeps them where they are. And he did all that for the purpose of awakening this man out of his spiritual sleep, out of his spiritual slumber. Because you see, the point is this. They were still in their cells, they were still all there, and the only explanation is divine providence. God had sent the earthquake. As I said, he created a situation where escape was easy, but then he restrained the prisoners right where they were found. It's obviously, therefore, very clear that we have before us a most amazing providential phenomenon, and that contributed to the jailer's genuine concern. And what I am saying is this: for the first time in his life, this man is face to face with the only true God. And he's face to face with him in a most remarkable way. You see, this man no doubt had been a pagan. He never would have heard of the true God until Paul and Silas and their colleagues arrived in Philippi. He now has before him, you see, all the evidence of God's power and sovereign control of all things. And he's filled with deep concern, of course, as he should have been. Because he stops and he says to himself, I don't believe I'm speculating when I say this, he says to himself, I could have been killed in that earthquake. I could have taken my own life. But I was prevented from doing so. And I now see all around me right here in this jailhouse the evidence that there is a God who is above all these things and in charge of all these things. And this is not the God whom I used to worship. This is not the God whom I used to fear. This is a different God. This is the Almighty God. You see, what had Paul and Silas been preaching in Philippi? You go back with me to verse 17 and remember that sometimes the devil oversteps himself. And the young damsel followed Paul and Silas, and what did she cry? These men are the servants of the Most High God. And therefore, throughout Philippi, it was being preached that there is one who is the Most High God. And this young damsel has heard about this, and she goes forth, and she actually says what contributes to the knowledge of the one and only true God. And it goes on to say there in that same verse, "But show unto us the way of salvation." And there's no doubt that that message would have reverberated around Philippi, and have reached the ears of the jailer. And therefore he has heard already something of the Most High God. And that very title, the Most High God, is a title that signifies the authority and the sovereignty and the power and the majesty of that Most High God. And now this man realizes, I'm face to face with the God of Paul and the God of Silas, and I'm not ready to meet him. In that most remarkable way, the Lord brought about the concern, the real, the deep, the genuine concern that this man now feels as he comes before Paul and Silas, and he cries out to them out of his distress. He sees that he is face to face with God. So you have the reality of his concern. And you then have the request that he made out of his concern. We've noted it already, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what is this but a concerned man requesting to know the way of salvation, to know how he can be saved? Now remember something again. He's not asking to be saved from the earthquake, because the earthquake is gone. He's not asking to be saved from his overlords or his overseers, because the prisoners are all saved. And therefore, there can only be one thing that is the object of his inquiry when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" His one objective is to know how he can have his soul saved and his life changed, and how he can come to the great experience of this salvation that these men have been preaching. This is his concern. I ask you tonight, friend, have you no concern for your soul? You ought to have. You ought to be deeply concerned about your soul, as this man became concerned for his. I know that the situation here is filled with the supernatural and the miraculous, and we do not see those things in our day and generation, but the principle is the same. The evidence of the power of God is everywhere all around you. It's in him that you live and you move and you have your being. He is Lord of heaven and on earth. He is the Most High God. He has made you. He has given you your life and your breath and all things that you have and that you are. And if you've never started to fear God, it's time you had begun to fear him and to fall before him, and your cry go up, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, this man realizes the value of his soul. He has suddenly seen the value of his soul. He realizes that had he died that night, having a soul, that soul would have perished forever. Had his physical life been lost that night, he knew that his soul would have lived on. See, that makes sense, doesn't it? He was going to take his life, end his life. But now, according to his own question, "What must I do to be saved?" he realizes, had his physical life ended, he had a soul that was not going to cease to be and was not going to cease to exist. And was going to continue on in conscious existence. He sees all these things. And oh, my friend, those are very elementary matters with regard to man and his need of God's salvation and the saving of the soul. And I remind you tonight of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, verse 28. "Fear not them which kill the body." Fear not them which kill the body.
but are not able to kill the soul. You see, that verse teaches the immortality of the soul. There is a day coming when every one of us in this building right now, as the Lord tarries, we will die. The body will cease to be. You may be killed in a road accident. So may I. We do not know. Life will end. Our little day will run out. Maybe far sooner than we expect. And the journey will be over. And our funeral will occur and our body will be laid in the grave. And we will cease to be as far as earthly life is considered and concerned. But oh, men and women, we will not have ceased to be in the spiritual realm, in the matter of the soul. It will be in God's eternity. And the question is, where will your soul be? Because your soul will be in God's eternity somewhere. And it's time you'd started to consider the value of your soul, as undoubtedly this man did. And it's time you started to consider the danger in which your soul is found, because he was alarmed and concerned lest he should fall into the hands of the Most High God. He knows that while he's escaped the earthquake and he's been permitted to live and he's been spared at that moment, he knows that yesterday will come when he will leave this world, and therefore he knows he must go out to face this Most High God. And my friend, that's a terrible matter. Can you bear the thought of facing the Most High God in all his holiness, in all of the glory of his being? The Most High God, to stand before him, to give an account of your life, when the books will be opened, and all that you have been, and all that you have said, and all that you have done, will be set out before angels and men at the great day of judgment. Can you bear to think of being before the Most High God with all of your sins still charged to your account? To stand before the Most High God out of Christ, not covered by the blood, not saved by grace, not having the Holy Spirit in you, not having any of these benefits and blessings whatsoever in your life or on your account, to stand before God naked and bare in your sin and guilty in his presence. It is this that you're facing. And this man knew it, and this man felt it. And this man was moved to the depth of his being. He realized that there's indeed a terrible thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And he was so concerned that he was prepared to seek for the salvation of his soul, whatever the cost. You see, and it's very vivid, isn't it, when I say whatever the cost, because in front of that jailer there are two men whose backs have been lashed, who have been beaten with many stripes because they loved Christ, because they were saved, because they were serving the Most High God and preaching the gospel. That was their only crime. And this jailer sees that. And he has before his very eyes the evidence. If I become a Christian, it could cost me my life. Even saying to himself, maybe as well, if I become a Christian, it could cost me my job. That's the way it was. That's the way it often has been, isn't it? We don't really face those things here in this little country. But across our world tonight, there are people
that they stand for Christ and they espouse the gospel, these things will happen to them. They will pay a price. They will have to suffer in one way or another. And yet at the same time, let me say something to you tonight. Irrespective of physical persecution and the price to pay of that kind, there is always a price to pay for being a child of God. Even though we live where there is no physical persecution like this, there is always a price to pay of one kind or another. The Lord Jesus Christ says that whosoever cometh after me and is not willing to take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There's a cross to bear. There's a price to pay. I want you to understand that tonight. I am not here to preach a weak, anemic gospel of easy believism that tells men just to make a decision and all will be rosy. No, my friend, that's not the gospel. There is sin to turn from. That's the price you've got to pay. There's repentance. There is espousing Christ and the gospel and the things of God and a forsaking of the world. Oh yes, there is a price to pay. But may I put it to you this way? There's a far greater price to pay if you don't become a Christian. Oh yes, you may seek the Lord and come to Him and friends forsake you. People turn against you. And all of that may be the case. And certainly they've been saying you must pay the price of repentance and turn from your sin and begin to walk with God. But my dear friend, listen to me. What about the price you'll pay if you don't come to Christ? What about the awful cost you will incur if you die in your sin? Weigh it up tonight. Be like this man. Be prepared to pay whatever the price might be in order to the saving of your soul. Be prepared tonight to come to Christ, whatever it would cost you. Better that than for you to lose your soul. Here's his concern. Then there is the counsel that he received. Because whenever he asked this question, the answer came clearly in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In that counsel that they gave to this jailer, they presented to him God's way of salvation. Very clearly, very plainly. You know, many people have dealt with this poor jailer, I believe, unjustly in preaching. May I say this in passing? They've taken these words, what must I do to be saved? And they have said, well, there's that man thinking that he has to do something and perform something in order to please God. And they will lambast the jailer and say he was so wrong and Paul condemned them and put him right. Well, those preachers need to be put right because that's not what the jailer meant. When the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? All he was simply saying was this, what are God's terms for the salvation of my soul? That man had no notion whatsoever that he could do something to gain his salvation. Everything militates against that silly idea. This man was so deeply concerned. All he wanted to know was God's way. Because remember, he had heard the Most High God and the way of salvation. And therefore, the counsel he was given pointed him, first of all, to a person. They spoke to him of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says there in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, And therefore they point them to the Savior of men. They point them to the source of hope. They point them to the one who's able to do for a soul what he feels he needs to have done for that soul of his. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt, of course, in my mind that Paul and Silas would have elaborated. They would have said far more than we have recorded here. We only have a skeleton outline of what happened that night. And that's the way the Word of God is written. God cannot put everything into his book that ever took place, even in scenes like this. There's no doubt they would have told him in a very clear way about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That have explained it to him. That have set it out before him. That have taken him to the cross. That have taken him to Calvary. That have spoken of the blood of the Lamb and the sacrifice that was made. Because that all pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very title that they use, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a blessed title. In that title you see the Lord's appointment to save, because the word Christ is actually the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament word Messiah. And that name Christ is one that signifies that the Lord Jesus has been appointed by God the Father from all eternity to be the Savior of men. And then you see when it talks about him being Jesus, there you have his ability to save. Because that name means Savior. And in that name, Jesus, there is everything that is the expression and the revelation of the great work that Jesus Christ has done to save men from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah Savior it is. For he shall save his people from their sins. And how does he save them from their sins? He saves them from their sins by his death. By his substitutionary work, by the shedding of his blood. Men and women tonight, get it straight. Christ is appointed to save. As Jesus he has the ability to save. And as Lord, he has the authority to save. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything is found in Christ that the sinner needs. They pointed him to a person. Salvation is in the person of Christ and his work. Who he is, what he has done. The whole scheme and plan of redemption. His coming into the world, taking our humanity, going through life, living that spotless life of perfect obedience, over which the Father pronounced his delight, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember tonight, sinner, you need a Savior who is without sin. And you need a Savior who has satisfied the entire law of God by a perfect obedience. That is required for your salvation. And thank God Christ has given that obedience. And then he went to the tree, and there he made the atonement. There he shed his blood. There he poured out his life. And therefore he is the all-sufficient Savior of men. That is a theme that thrills my heart. Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient Savior. And to him this man is pointed. And therefore I come to this pulpit tonight, and I pray, God, that you are troubled. And if you are troubled and anxious, and you long to be saved, where will you go? To whom will you run? In which direction will they point you? To the church? To the creeds? To the sacraments? To the works of righteousness that men love to perform? No, my friend, we point you to the person and the glorious work of the Christ of God. In their council there was a person. But in their council there was a procedure. For they said to this man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in those words, believe on, there is the very heart. Listen carefully to me. There's the very heart. There's the very encapsulation of the procedure that a sinner must follow in order to be saved. You must believe on the Christ of God. It doesn't say believe the Lord Jesus Christ. The vital word is a little word on. It denotes trust. It denotes the exercising of faith in a full reliance upon the person. It indicates the idea of the sinner actually and consciously and personally and deliberately trusting in the Christ of God. Man, you'll never be saved until you come to Christ, until you trust Christ. The gospel commands you to believe on the only begotten Son of God. It bids you come and seek Him. There are many ways in which faith is defined for us as regards the fact that it's an instrument that the sinner uses to get to Christ. It's like a hand reaching out or a hand taking in. Is defined as eating and drinking and coming and running. All these terms are synonymous with faith. They are describing how faith operates. And man, Jesus Christ is there. He's able to save you. But you'll never be saved until you go to Him, until you trust Him, and you receive Him as your very own. Because as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. And He Himself said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. And right there the Lord is using the idea of eating as a description of faith. The feast is there, the bread is there, but you've got to eat it. You've got to take it in. Every sinner, God makes it clear. This is His counsel. There is a procedure, there's a path to follow. But also, thank God, there's a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's the promise. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, or even the Old Testament, as God counsels men about salvation, about how to be right with Him, He not only shows them how they can be saved, by what means, on what grounds, that is Christ and His work. He always attaches the promise to give you the assurance that if you obey what He has revealed, you will receive what He holds out to you. You might say tonight, what is my warrant for coming to Christ? What is my assurance that if I do seek the Lord, I will be saved? My friend, the very promise that God gives you, along with the counsel concerning the person and the procedure, is all the warrant you need. Is God a liar? Will He turn you away if you come to Him? Will He set out this counsel, and then you adopt it or follow it out and discover that the door is shut, and there's no room for you, and you are turned away? Never will that happen. God never turns away a truly seeking soul. Oh yes, men turn away from Him. And sinners reject what He says. But the Lord never, ever turns away a soul that seeks Him on His terms and on the basis of what He has revealed. And therefore, friend, troubled and concerned and anxious you may be, and wondering tonight, is there any hope for your soul? I tell you there is. And I urge you to come to Christ. I plead with you tonight to turn from your sin, to seek the Savior. For if you do, you shall be saved. And that night, you know, that man was truly saved. Because there's the change that he manifested. You will find in the following verses that there are many little evidences of the great change, the conversion that came over him. That glorious night, there was immediately a great interest in the word of God. Look at verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Do you see that? There's evidence of the change. The word of God, he never heard it before, you know. He had never seen it before. I don't know what they had. They would have had the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know whether they had them in the prison or not. But we're told they spoke the word of God to this man and to all that were in the house. That meant he listened. He's got a hunger for the things of God now. He wants to hear the word even more. He wants to be acquainted more and more with God and with Christ. You'll find that there was a newfound joy within his soul. It says in verse 34, he rejoiced. We're told that he wanted to be identified with the cause of Christ. It's in verse 33, he's baptized. All these little tokens of the change that come over that man, and it all happened that night. And the Lord therefore is showing you that if you will come to him tonight, you obey the gospel, and you seek Christ, you will leave this meeting a new creature. You know, that man sought to put things right. Because he took Paul and Silas and he washed their stripes, as you see in verse 33. The interesting thing is, he didn't beat them. Did you ever notice that? This poor jailer is sometimes blamed for having beaten Paul and Silas, but he didn't do it. It was the magistrates. And after they had beaten him, they handed the prisoners over. After they had beaten Paul and Silas, they handed them over to the jailer. Only then did he have them in his hands. So he didn't inflict those wounds. But he belongs to a system that did. And therefore he feels it's right for him to put things right. That's the mark of a true conversion. You come to Christ, there may be things you'll have to put right. Matters you'll have to attend to. But you see, I'm simply showing you what the grace of God can do. You may say to yourself tonight, there are things in my past I'm ashamed of them. And who among God's people hasn't that? But you as an unsaved person are saying, there are things in my past life and I'm ashamed of them. And furthermore, I've got the fear of man in me. And I'm scared if I became a Christian because I don't know how I'd put those things right. My dear friend, the Christ who saved the jailer gave him the grace to change and put things right. He loves the word. He's filled with joy. He identifies with the Lord's cause. He puts things right. He's a new man. All in answer to prayer. His concern, the counsel he received, the change that was demonstrated. A man gloriously saved because God's people prayed. God's people pray for sinners. Pray for sinners even here now. The Lord will step in. The Lord will save. The Lord will give concern. And sinners will follow the counsel of the Holy Ghost. They'll leave this meeting or meetings in this week and next week changed and made new. Let us bow together before the Lord.
as we are in the Lord's presence here tonight. So I'll just quietly and reverently bow before him. You've heard the Lord's word. You're brought face to face again with your need. You have set before you the marvelous account of the conversion of the jailer and all that took place that night in Philippi. Sinner, the Lord's able to do the same for you. If you will call upon him, if you will come to him, if you will seek him. Is there a man, a woman, a young person in this gathering now, and God has spoken to your heart, and you're troubled and you're concerned, and you this night would mean business with God? If that is the case, I want you, when this meeting is concluded, just to stay in your seat and wait until the others have gone. And hire Mr. Mercer, would be glad to talk with you, lead you to Christ. Challenging you tonight, sinner, to make this the night of your salvation. Take that step you need to take. Come to Christ and seek him with all your heart. Again, I invite you and I urge you to remain when the others are gone. And let us talk together. And let us meet with the Lord. Let's lead you to Christ. I ask the minister to come up now and close the meeting with a word of prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence here tonight. We thank thee for the going forth of thy word, for the clarity of it, for the authority of it. And our Father, we pray tonight that souls here will be concerned. And concerned to the point where they cry, what must I do to be saved? We thank thee there is salvation. We thank thee there is a Saviour. And our God, I pray that thou wilt speak with power even now. Part us in thy fear, and with thy blessing do a saving work in hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.